Well, as we begin this morning, let me pray and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. We have a lot to go through here. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time again that we can come to You now this morning to hear from Your Word. We recognize the Scripture is the truth. We desire to understand it, to learn from it, to apply it to our lives. God, it's real simple, and yet, God, we endeavor to really apply ourselves that we might do so effectively in these things. We pray it will be for Your glory and honor, and by Your help, the help of Your Spirit. We thank You and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question for you this morning, and that is this. My question is, who or what are you most dedicated to? And how do you demonstrate that dedication? Who or what are you most demonstrated to, and how do you demonstrate that dedication? As Christians, we obviously talk about the importance of being fully devoted to Jesus Christ and living for Him. But I ask you, does your passion, your decisions with money and time and resources, does it give evidence that you are truly dedicated to Jesus Christ, that you are His servant? This past week, as most of you know, America was once again reminded of the uncertainty, the brevity, and the insecurity of life in this country as two young immigrants, really with their entire lives before them, successfully planned, prepared, and executed a deadly terrorist attack on another major U.S. city. And in the end, five people are dead, including one of the terrorists, nearly 200 others are permanently scarred, many seriously injured. And what was interesting was that the story was so big that it overshadowed a far more deadly but accidental explosion 2 days later at a Texas factory that had left 14 dead and over 200 injured. The million-dollar question of one of the surviving bombers that he will have to answer is, what would motivate him? What would motivate two young men to exchange their opportunity to live a comfortable, if not prosperous, American life for a terrorist act resulting in death, fear, and the ruin of hundreds of lives, including their own? We might surmise any number of reasons, from false promises of rewards in the afterlife to sheer hatred of American ideals. It may be a belief that Islam is the superior religion, or that vengeance must be taken for the historic crusades, or that they were simply obeying the Quran. However, there is one thing we can be sure of. We can be sure of this. They were dedicated. They were 100% dedicated to their cause, to their religion, to their brotherhood, and their hatred of Americans. How else do you explain the murder and harm done to men, women, and even children alike? And my question this morning as we begin is, are we as dedicated to our holy cause of spreading the gospel as they are to their insidious, evil cause? In the bigger scheme of Islam coming to America, Erwin Lutzer observes in his book, The Cross and the Shadow of the Crescent, stating this, that the threat of terrorism is but a distraction to prevent us from recognizing the far more insidious campaign of deception and infiltration taking place in our midst. The Muslim Brotherhood and its many offspring organizations are committed to achieving increased influence through immigration, education, Muslim community centers, mosques, political legitimacy, intimidation, lawsuits, and if necessary, terrorism. U.S. intelligence analyst Joseph Myers described the plan as being oriented on an organizational approach toward building and developing organizations and networks that implement civilizational jihad in a gradual and efficient fashion. In other words, Islam is dedicated to the spread of that false satanic religion in America at all costs, even through terrorist acts. They are dedicated. And that's not to say that every Muslim is on board with killing Americans. They're not. But none of them will stand against it either. They can't. Not if they're faithful Muslims. Luther goes on then to cite Larry Poston, who writes a chapter in the book The Gospel for Islam, reaching Muslims in North America. Listen to what this man says. He says this, quote, "When a Muslim views a Christian, he sees a person who wears his Christianity like a casual garment, useful for show on certain occasions, but tossed aside when not needed. He sees Christians as captives of a materialistic culture that has co-opted Christianity by marketing Christian music, books, clothing, and other paraphernalia," end quote. Luther then comments, tragically true. Do you wear your Christianity just like a garment? A casual garment that you just kind of toss aside when it's convenient? As we return to our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning, and I invite you to turn there, we find at least one person for whom such a low opinion of Christians was definitely not true. The Apostle Paul served as a model of what a devoted servant of Christ was, a servant totally devoted to Christ. Stand with me if you would. Let's read chapter 6. I want to read verse 4 and then jump to verse 8 and finish out through verse 13. This is the passage we've been working our way through. Verse 4 again reminds us, Paul speaking or writing, "But in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance," verse 8, "by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Our mouth is spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange I speak as to children, open wide to us also." You may be seated. God bless the reading of His Word this morning as we once again look into this passage. David Garland writes in his commentary regarding the Apostle Paul, he says, "Paul's service for God brings much hardship. He has not landed a soft assignment as Christ's ambassador. A ministry of reconciliation requires that one must go to those who are unreconciled and impenitent to claim those claimed by Satan, to march boldly into the dens of vice, ignorance, and deviltry. It is dangerous work, as Christ's crucifixion reveals. The demonic powers do not lie down weakly in submission when the gospel is preached, but they rise up and lash out viciously in a desperate attempt to prevent it from taking hold." Unquote. The persecution that happens around the world is a reminder that this is still happening today, if not more than ever. In the first two parts of our study, we looked at these verses 1 through 8. And in that study, we learned first how Paul viewed the gospel ministry as God's servant. In summary, verses 1 and 2, we learned that he works together with God for the reconciliation of sinners, as he cautions the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain, but to recognize the time of salvation is upon them. Those three comprise the first three of five characteristics of effective gospel ministry, so that we will understand the devotion that is required of its servants. And you have those on your note page. Number one, gospel ministry requires that we work together with God for reconciliation. Two, gospel ministry warns against receiving God's grace in vain. Number three, gospel ministry is conducted with a sense of urgency. Verse 2. And then beginning in verse 3, Paul begins to unfold the need of God's minister for integrity and devotion. The fourth characteristic, a fairly extensive one that we've been on in verses 4 through 10. Paul proceeds then to give the gospel ministry demands, the utmost integrity and devotion from its servants. He commends himself as a servant of God in verse 4. He unpacks an extensive list of sufferings and sacrifices that he endured and Christian character traits that he observed for the sake of ministry. Now, if you're following along with your notes there, there's two observations of the list in verses 4 through 10 that we've looked at. First of all, we noted that it is introduced in verse 4 with the words, "in much endurance." "In much endurance" serves as a sort of heading for this grocery list that he gives, if you will. Much endurance or patience was necessary to persist in these. Number 2 was the list is best understood when broken into 3 groups, as each suffering and demand, characteristic, and so forth is preceded by a preposition. The first two groups we have already studied. The first grouping in verses 4 through 5 included 3 triads, 3 groups of 3 characteristics each. And again, if you're following along your note page, we begin in verse 4. The first triad is general suffering. General suffering. He says, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. General sufferings. The second we looked at is opposition brought on by those hostile to his ministry. Look at verse 5. In beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults. Opposition brought on by those hostile to his ministry. And then the third triad is self-imposed or voluntary toil and denials. Voluntary toils and denials. He says, in tumults, or rather beyond that, in labors, verse 5, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in labors. That's working to the point of exhaustion. In sleeplessness, in hunger. It took a toll on Paul. The ministry took a toll on his physical body. The second group of characteristics are divided into 2 tetrads, 4 in each. Each one is also preceded by that same preposition, in. Look at verses 6 and 7. The first includes 4 basic Christian virtues or character traits. The latter 2 we find in the Galatians 5 list of the fruit of the Spirit. The 4 are in purity, in knowledge, in patience, and in kindness. Patience and kindness we find in Galatians 5. Purity and knowledge are also Christian virtues, if you will. I ask you, how much damage has been done to the Church of Christ through the years as a result of pastors and leaders who failed in these basic qualities? Paul showed much endurance in each of these traits, lest he undermine the very ministry of the gospel that God had given him and called him to. Paul Tripp writes in his book, Dangerous Calling, of a pastor he simply calls Joe, and his wife, Judy. And he writes this about Joe. He had shown up late for a meeting, and Tripp picks up the story. He says he hated being late, but this time he was so late that one of the team members called to see what was wrong and if he was on his way. When he entered the room, they all knew something was wrong, very wrong. He was only 45 and in the height of his ministry, but he looked old, tired, and beaten. He didn't look like the same man who had preached just a day earlier. He mumbled an apology about being late and without any further hesitation said, "I'm done. I can't do this anymore. I can't deal with the pressures of ministry. I can't face preaching another sermon." Hold that thought. I'm realizing I'm reading the wrong story. Got it? That guy's not the bad guy. This is the bad guy. Over this other guy I wanted to read you. This is Joe. That wasn't Joe. I don't know who that guy was. We'll get back to him. Sorry. This is Joe. And Tripp says it's not a unique story. He says this. Judy was concerned that Joe wasn't confessing, but he would also get angry quickly when Judy would try to point out the problems. He would tell her that so much of his ministry was about being scrutinized and criticized by people that he didn't need to come home and have it happen there as well. Judy also noticed Joe separating himself from the family. He spent way too much time Facebooking the world and a scary amount of time numbing himself with television. And there seemed to be no way Judy could talk to him about it. And if the kids disturbed him, Joe responded with anything but parental patience and grace. The separation between Joe's public ministry persona in his private life became too much for Judy to bear. She began to feel that ministry was destroying Joe and her family. Quietly, she began to hope and pray that Joe would come to the end of himself and want to get out of ministry. Joe was in pastoral isolation and survival mode. He was cranking out his duties, but the joy was gone. When Judy looked at Joe and watched him struggle through another week, it really did look as if Jesus had left the building. She could take it no more. She loved Joe too much. She thought his calling was too holy. So she gave that fateful ultimatum to Joe. It's me or the ministry. See, there's a man who had lost his way in the ministry. There's a man who had failed to continue to persevere through all the hardships and all the challenges of ministry. Paul proceeds here to give the second four characteristics, which are not qualities, two of which are not qualities, but and they even seem somewhat out of place, but they really do belong. We find here, back to your note page, two references to God and two central Christian principles. Two references to God and two central Christian principles. In the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, the word of truth, and the power of God. Paul seems to have the Holy Spirit and the power of God in the list because that he was obviously dependent upon God. Servants of Christ must be dependent on God. We must be dependent on God in our daily Christian lives. Clearly, Paul relied on a Spirit-filled life of Christian love, of speaking God's truth by God's power. And the power of God is another way of stating his total reliance on God. The power of God was needed to preach the word of truth, to do spiritual battle with the weapons of righteousness, which he mentions next. Looking at that final trait a little more, 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, in those verses he wrote, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul needed to endure in the power of God. His life was marked by a complete and total dependence upon God, His Spirit, His power, so that he could love others, so that he could preach the gospel. He even calls the gospel the power of God, Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 1:16 also. It has the power to save sinners, the power of God. He affirmed in chapter 4, verse 7 of this letter, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." And I cannot help but believe, beloved, that Paul's power that he received from God, that he ministered to others, resulted in large part from his dependence on God in prayer, his devotion to prayer. As a point of our application, consider his constant prayer life. He's always mentioning his prayer life. Prayer for others, asking others to pray for him, speaking of praying night and day. Our Lord Jesus Christ had set the same example, always praying, depending completely upon the Father and His Spirit. Luke 5:16 says that He Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Luke 6:12, "And it was at this time that He went up to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God." Remember, He did that right before He called the disciples. Jesus depended on God through prayer. Paul depended on God through prayer. Peter also concurs in his first epistle, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Beloved, I ask you, how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? Is it something we just talk about, or is it something you actually take time to do on a regular daily basis? Do you set aside that time for prayer? Because you recognize your total dependence on God. Do you set aside those times in addition to spontaneous times like right before your test begins? Or driving down the road and you're going, "Oh no, Lord, please help this traffic to start moving again." Do you actually set times aside to go to God in prayer? Because you recognize your utter dependence on Him. Because Paul did. And he was able to minister in the power of God as a result of it. When he writes in verse 7, "By weapons of righteousness," he goes on to talk about those. Clearly, he has reference to those spiritual weapons which are provided for us. Most likely, the righteousness here is the righteousness we have in Christ. In Romans 6:13, it connotes ethical righteousness of believers. Here is probably God's righteousness, perhaps that righteousness given to us so that we can fight with weapons, spiritual weapons. The word refers to what is necessary for preparing for war. Do you realize you're in a spiritual battle? I mean, beloved, I think that because we don't have persecution, physical persecution in this country, we don't have our church burned down, we don't have people trying to kill us, and these sorts of things, we don't recognize the spiritual battle going on in our own country. And it's not a terrorist attack. It's the reality that we are becoming more and more numb to the degradation of our culture, more and more accepting of the things that cripple our passion and zeal for Jesus Christ. We just don't seem to care that much about the things that matter for eternity. We need to be prepared for war. Paul says he was dedicated here to weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, he writes, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." You don't need to have a firearms and locked up in a some basement and be ready for Armageddon. Paul's saying, no. Weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're not looking for a physical bunker to stash food and ammo and weapons and then shoot everybody that tries to get to us. Our weapons are of a spiritual nature. The preparations a believer draws on for spiritual battle are listed in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and Ephesians 6:14-17. You know the passage. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In fact, by speaking of the right hand and the left, Paul no doubt alludes to the sword and the shield. One would be in the right hand, one would be in the left. There's offense and there's defense. Both are needed. God's servant is fully equipped for spiritual battle. And he must endure in every Christian virtue for the sake of the ministry. Too many ministers, whether pastors, elders, missionary workers, or other ministry leaders, both in the church and parachurch ministries, have failed to endure in these areas. They give up. The difficulties that come with serving God's people or evangelizing the lost can overwhelm any man or woman, as church history has shown time and time again. Now, let me go back to that other guy in the story and finish the story. I was starting to read out of place. He shows up late, he walks into the meeting, and he tells the other leaders, "I'm done. I can't do this anymore. I can't deal with the pressure of ministry. I can't face preaching another sermon. I can't deal with another meeting. If I am honest, I would have to say that all I want to do is leave. I want to leave the ministry. I want to leave this area, and I want to leave my wife. No, there's been no affair. I'm just tired of pretending that I'm someone that I'm not. I'm tired of acting like I'm okay when I'm not. I'm tired of playing as if my marriage is good when it is the polar opposite of good. I can't preach this coming Sunday, and I have to get away alone or I'm going to explode. I'm sorry to lay this on you this way, but I'm done. I can't go on." And with that, he got up and walked out. Leadership was so stunned they didn't even stop him. Well, that's a man who was feeling the pressures and the weight of ministry and could no longer fight, was ready to give up. Probably every pastor feels like that at some point. Not all of us get to that point where we actually have to go that far. Paul, however, was not finished here. This extensive list goes on. He completes it with 9 contrasting experiences he had undergone. 9 contrasting experiences, providing the paradoxical realities of his ministries. This is interesting. He gives, in a sense, both the perspective of God and his people and also the perspective of the world at points. Paul continues in verse 8. He had to endure, he says, by, changes the preposition up, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Paul knew glory and he knew dishonor. some early believers granted him great honor as their apostle. They recognized who he was, and they honored him. He didn't seek after it, but they honored him. Others, however, treated him shamefully. They dishonored him. Even some of those at Corinth. The calling on his life to be an apostle was not some prestigious, highly coveted position that church history has now glamorized. Instead, being an apostle meant he was called to a life of suffering, shame, dishonor, sometimes even rejection from other believers. He did know glory at times, but he also knew dishonor. The rest of the contrast bring this out also. By evil reporting, good report. How do you like it when someone starts spreading an evil report about you? Starts saying something about you that is not true. Some of you have had that happen, no doubt. Both were offered regarding Paul's ministry. You could say this is the verbalizing of the glory and dishonor he received. Some people gave an evil report, some people gave a good report. Proverbs 22:1 speaks of the importance of a good name. It says a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. In other words, your reputation matters. Your integrity matters. Those things are more important than great riches, the Bible says. And yet, as an apostle, Paul's reputation was sometimes good and sometimes slandered. And yet he endured through it all. Why? Because he was God's servant. He was God's servant. He wouldn't give up. Then with a change in the preposition, he speaks of how he was regarded by others. Notice he says he was regarded as deceivers and yet true. His integrity was called into question. Have you ever had someone accuse you of being a deceiver? Being a liar? Being a deceiver? That you're just out to trick people? Paul knew what that was like. Certainly outsiders viewed him as a deceiver. Probably some of those in the church thought him to be that also, a sham. But he knew he was a true messenger of Christ. You know, people said the same sorts of things about Jesus. John 7, verse 12 reminds us of that. They said of Jesus, some thought he was a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. They called the Lord Jesus Christ effectively a deceiver, someone who's leading people astray. He said that about Paul. Can we expect anything less? To some, Paul was also completely unknown. The Jews at the end of Acts don't seem to be familiar with him or the gospel at all. They come to hear him speak while he's under house arrest in Rome in Acts 28. Others, however, knew him well. He was well known inside the church. Usually he was loved since they had heard of his ministry or they had experienced his ministry firsthand and they loved him and he was well known to them. He gives another one here. He says, as dying, yet behold, we live. That speaks of a constant threat on his life. Death was always at his doorstep, but he continued to live. He writes elsewhere of dying as part of the ministry. 1 Corinthians 4:9, he said, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. That's not literally. He was never condemned to death. Not in the Bible that we read about. But he says, we're men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. 2 Corinthians 1:9 and 10, he says, indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. 2 Corinthians 1:9 and 10. One more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 12, he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. For the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. I mean, he was always under the threat of death. That's how he lived out his apostleship, his ministry. It's something that we don't relate to in this country. Thankfully, we're thankful for that. We're thankful we're not constantly under the threat of death. At least not yet in this country. But Paul lived that way. In contrast to this, however, he writes, yet behold, we live. Isn't that good news? Doesn't matter how much they're coming after us. Doesn't matter how many death threats are coming. The constant threats on his life were not taking any effect. Actual attempts to kill him, despite all of that, he was alive. He lived on. The next set goes along with this. He was often punished, but not put to death. Punished, but not put to death. Again, we know that. We read about these things in Acts. He was well acquainted with imprisonments and beatings. Scripture never records him, however, being sentenced to death, much less does it record his actual death. History credits Rome with that feat under the reign of Nero, that Nero had him executed. But Paul knew, and beloved, you need to know this too, that as long as Christ intends to use you, just as long as Christ intended to use him, he would not be put to death. It didn't matter how many people were going after him, how many threats he had on his life. As long as God wanted to use him, he was going to keep using him. Because God plus one is a majority, right? So there's no concern about that. God is a majority. When he's on our side, we're fine. And Paul knew that. We can be assured of that. We don't need to fear or worry, whatever. We need to trust in the Lord, knowing that as long as he wants to use us, he will. Now, that brings us to the final three in verse 10. And they speak of his own personal feelings and lifestyle. And I believe these are three that most of us are concerned about for ourselves on a daily basis. You might not be able to relate to the other stuff he went through. That might be unfamiliar to you. But we are very familiar with and concerned about these final three. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Let me ask you, have you been sorrowful this week? Anyone been sorrowful over something? Sad, distressed, grieved. Who hasn't, right? I mean, don't we all get hit with that sometimes? Some people live like this every day, at least in large parts of the week. So did Paul. So did Paul. He knew sorrow. We're safe to guess, however, that his sorrow was tied to the difficulties and challenges of his ministry as an apostle. There was a lot of sorrow mixed with joy in the ministry. As he saw Christians fall into sin, or he saw the lost reject the gospel, as he had discouragement set in from the ministry, he would face sorrow. I just learned this past week, and I'm sure most of you already knew about this. I just learned about it this week. But the son of the megachurch pastor, Rick Warren, committed suicide recently. Killed himself. Purportedly resulting from depression. Depression. How incredibly sad. How incredibly sad that is. It shocked me to hear that. But to come to the point of such hopelessness in one's life, such sorrow that you take your own life. That's what Judas did, right? That's what Judas did. Depression is sorrow on steroids that fails, if not refuses, to rejoice in God's goodness. It stays squandering in depression. Sorrow on steroids. And yet, beloved, look at how Paul responded despite the sorrow. Yet always rejoicing. He doesn't say always bummed out, not always down, not always despondent, but always rejoicing. Somehow he mixed the sorrow with joy. He could keep on rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord, as he instructed the Philippians. Rejoicing in his faithfulness. His love, his power, his provision, his plan, everything else there is to rejoice in about our Savior. Paul could rejoice despite the grief and sorrow of life. Can you? Can you? If not, you need to ask yourself, why? What is it that's stopping you from joy in the Lord? I know that when I have had times of sorrow in my life and grief in my life, There's a reasonable amount of sorrow over things that happen. We're going to be sad sometimes. That's going to hit us. But to live in ongoing sorrow with no joy is not the Christian life, beloved. It's not the Christian life. because we have a wonderful Savior, and because we know where we're heading, and we have a risen Savior, and there is great joy in Him. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." When someone tells you something twice, what do they want you to get? They want you to get how important this is. This isn't an option. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And let me just say with compassion, if this is an area you struggle with, sorrow, depression, please come talk to me. Or else someone in the church who you trust, who you will confide in, and let us help. Don't let the guilt and the shame of not rejoicing stop you from seeking help so that you can turn it around and rejoice again over in the Lord and overcome sorrow. I don't know what all the circumstances were with Rick Warren's son, but I can guarantee you if he was depressed to that extent, there's no way he had his eyes fixed on the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do you agree? How do you fix your eyes on the risen Lord Jesus Christ and kill yourself? You don't do that. You don't have your eyes on Jesus at that point. Come talk to us if you need help with that. Furthermore, Paul generally didn't enjoy much material wealth. He calls himself poor. It means that he was destitute. The word means destitute, being in abject poverty. At bare minimum, it means he was dependent on other people. How many of you like to be dependent on other people for all your needs? None of us like that, right? I can take care of myself, thank you very much. I got a job and I'll take care of myself. I don't need any charity. Right? Human pride gets in there. Paul was poor, he said, yet making many rich. He made many spiritually rich by his ministry. He enriched their lives with the gospel of Christ. Proverbs 13:7 reminds us that there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. People are so backwards, aren't they? Americans are so backwards. We think if we have a huge bank account with lots of money, or a huge house, or nice cars, or can do whatever we want, then we're rich. And we don't realize we're impoverished if we don't know Christ, if we don't recognize that God owns everything. Jesus said that to one of the churches. You think you're this, but you're really poor. You got all this. You think you're so hot stuff. You have so much, but you're really poor. Though Paul had nothing of material possessions, such as a house or his own animals, money, and so forth, he possessed all things. He understood that real value, real things were, in fact, in Christ. All the spiritual riches we have as believers in Christ, Romans 8:32. How will we not live with Christ? Give us all things, the verse says. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:21, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." And in verse 23, "And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Beloved, you don't need financial wealth in order to possess all things that truly matter. Do you believe that, though? Do I believe that? Because we need to get that straight. That was the life of Paul. When we read these verses, it's overwhelming to realize the sacrifice and the full devotion required of God's servants. And I would argue that none since the Apostle Paul have required as much devotion and sacrifice, not to this extent. And yet all of us must be willing and prepared to make this sacrifice. American Christianity, I think, has become so soft. We've enjoyed such extreme wealth for so long that most pastors and elders cannot begin to identify with the sorts of things Paul endured for the sake of ministry. Tent making, very few, if any, worldly possessions, little money, constant debt, threat, suffering. That's not what most of us sign up for when we sign up for ministry. But we need to be willing to subject ourselves even to these things as devoted servants of Christ. Again, we know that's not the normal life of American pastors and leaders. The Bible never condemns wealth and blessing in this life. We know quite the contrary. The Bible says the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he has no sorrow with it, Proverbs 10:22. God gives us the power to make wealth, Deuteronomy 8:18. He grants us favor in the eyes of others. He blesses us in countless ways with family, friends, health, and all things to enjoy in this life. He gives us all those things too. But He can also take those things away if He wants to. How many people in the last few years lost massive amounts of money in their home values, in their retirement funds, and everything else? Paul's point is the servant of God must endure through it all. No wonder he could commend himself as a servant of God, more so than anyone else could. Even the other 12 apostles, I'd go so far as to say he could commend himself even more than Peter and James and John and some of them. They likely enjoyed what we would consider a more enjoyable and more stress-free life. Peter had a wife, we know at least. They probably had some homes, some of the apostles did. Not Paul. So the first four characteristics of effective gospel ministry as we wrap up this morning, that we work together with God for reconciliation. You've got to have that commitment. That's what the ministry is about. Number two, that we warn against receiving God's grace in vain. That it be conducted with a sense of urgency, number three. Number four, that we understand it demands the utmost integrity and devotion from its servants. And I barely scratched the surface on all that is in these verses of what Paul endured. We'd have to read the whole book of Acts all over again, or at least from chapters 9 and following to see more, and then read the epistles and see all the references he makes to all his suffering. But God's servants must not give offense, and God's servants must be fully devoted to ministry. Number five, as we wrap up, ministry opens itself up in love. Gospel ministry opens itself up in love. Paul writes in the next verse, "Our mouth is spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide." He was bearing his soul to the Corinthians. Paul and his fellow ministers had not hidden anything from them necessary for a fully transparent relationship. Many times we hold back our true thoughts or feelings, don't we? We don't really open our hearts to people. We don't want to open that proverbial can of worms. We don't want to hurt feelings or make ourselves vulnerable to being hurt. We don't want to get into a discussion that might quickly escalate into an argument. We don't want to be misunderstood, so we end up just not saying anything. Certainly there's wisdom in guarding our tongue. Certainly there's wisdom in not airing all our thoughts all the time. Psalm 141 verse 3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Proverbs 18:2, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart." He just unloads everything. Proverbs 17:27 says, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." Many of us need to learn how to shut our mouths sometimes, right? But there's also a time to be completely open and frank, and bear your soul with a person that's here, a church. And Paul had been so with them. His love for them, his concern, his disappointments, his sufferings, his gospel message, every other aspect of ministry, he had opened up and freely spoken to them about it. It means to speak frankly. He'd spoken to them about these things. His heart was wide open to them, he says. Heart being his inner thoughts, his feelings for them, everything. Notice that he says, "O Corinthians." When Paul says their name like that, when he writes things like this in his letters, he's revealing deep affection for them. We do the same thing, right? When you say, "Oh, so-and-so," your wife's name, your husband's name, your son's name, you're just deeply showing how affectionate and how deep your emotions are going for them. The Corinthians, on the other hand, look at verse 12, we're not so open. He says, "You are not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections." It wasn't Paul's fault, but they were restrained, they were constricted. Have you ever honestly shared your thoughts and feelings with someone, hoping that they would then reciprocate, and they don't? You're going, Some of you wives are going, yeah, it happened yesterday. Right? I mean, that happens sometimes. Paul was going through that. Maybe your spouse, your child, a close friend, a relative, a fellow employee, a classmate, someone that you bear your soul with. And then they just say, okay, thanks. And you're going, they're leaving me hanging. Well, that's how Paul felt with the Corinthians. Nothing he had done was causing them to be restrained in their openness with him, and yet they were holding back. They would not let their affections for him show. The word is the strongest in the language to describe a feeling of compassion, the deepest heat of emotions. So he appeals to them to reciprocate in their feelings toward him. He says, in a like exchange. In other words, just like I've done, you do too. Match what I've done in opening yourselves up to me. He says, as if you are children. I speak as to children. He was their spiritual father. He spoke to them as his children, and he begged them, open wide to us also. Why the strain was there, we can only deduce from what we've read in his letters. We remember the divisive groups of 1 Corinthians 1. Some took his side, some took Apollos or Cephas and so forth. The sin of immorality, idolatry, the lawsuits that he had to address in the first letter, 1 Corinthians. The assault on his own integrity and apostleship, among other things. Those are all probably examples of why they were a little bit constrained. They weren't open with him. They wouldn't demonstrate full affection. And yet, as a servant of God, he would not hold back. He would not hold back his love and affections for them. This is a quality that pastors, elders, other ministry leaders, some of you need to learn to express your sincere love, care, and affection for those you minister to. All of us need to be able to do that. Gospel ministry opens itself up in love. Beloved, these are characteristics from this passage of the gospel ministry. We need to understand full, complete, devoted ministry requires this of its servants. It requires such complete, all-in devotion and commitment. And this is one of those lists that brings out just what it meant for Paul. May God help us as we seek to be faithful in the capacities God's given us to serve, to be faithful also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thanks for this passage. We thanks for the example of Paul, the reminder to us of just how committed he was. We ask you to help us, God, to be likewise committed to the gospel of Christ as servants of his. We thank you for what we learn here. We ask you to help us to apply these things appropriately by your Spirit, to apply each to each heart here as you would, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.